One of the joys of planning the worship service is to think through the passage and then think through what scriptures and songs point to it. And really, by the time I come up here to preach, to have the sermon preached already. We'll preach it again anyway. But you've probably heard about Early Rain Covenant Church in China. If you haven't, in the past 13 months, many of their church members have been arrested for their faith and for their participation in this faithful church. Just this past week, their pastor, Wang Yi, was secretly tried. He was sentenced to 9 years in prison. The church's building has been taken from them. Well, the church wrote an extensive public response, and I've selected just some comments from their open letter. Pastor Wang Yi's arrest, imprisonment, and trial are persecutions he has suffered for the sake of the Christian faith, and they testify to the sufferings of Christ for the glory of God. They continue later, "We invite all sojourners throughout the world who belong to the Universal Church to pray fervently for Pastor Wang Yi and Elder Qin Defu, who are being imprisoned for the sake of Christ and of the gospel, as well as for their families. Pray for all of us. We will also pray for you. In this eschaton, which Jesus Christ brought about through his incarnation, through his perfect life, through his betrayal and trial, through his substitutionary death, through his resurrection and ascension, through his gift of the Holy Spirit, in this eschaton, may we testify through our suffering that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the light of the world. We also invite churches who are currently being persecuted to fix their eyes together with us upon the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, may we be united to the King of Kings, who ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is our eternal High Priest and Prophet of the last days. May we be strong in his grace as we keep on fighting despite repeated setbacks. We do this to fulfill the Great Commission and to spread the gospel, that the glorious name of the triune God might be praised. May God help us and allow us to experience together the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of God until the day we see him face to face. May blessing and honor and wisdom and wealth and glory and power and authority be to our Holy Father who is in heaven, to the Lord Jesus Christ who obtained our salvation, and to the Holy Spirit, our helper, who continually helps us. Amen." Well, what a powerful response to the suffering that they are facing. I would encourage you to go online and read the whole letter. Amazing faith in God and his promises, looking to Jesus, our Savior, trusting in the Holy Spirit's work. But what is it that enables the church of Jesus Christ to respond like that to suffering? How can our brothers in China respond with such boldness? Well, the reason that Christians can respond to suffering and to trials and to tribulation with boldness is because of the suffering of Jesus for us. Jesus suffered and died for his people. You know, one of the ways you can tell how valuable something is to a person is how much they would be willing to pay for it. I might say something is really valuable to me, but if I offer to pay 1 cent for it, it's probably not that valuable to me. A single penny simply isn't worth that much. God did not redeem his people with perishable things like silver or gold. God did not redeem us cheaply. God redeemed us when his own son shed his blood for us. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus died to pay the price for the sin of people like you and like me. God gave up something of immeasurable, immense value so that we could become children of God. And so God's people throughout the ages have found hope and confidence in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And this morning, we come to the point in the Gospel of Mark when we have the privilege of studying Jesus' sacrificial death. Please turn to the Gospel of Mark, if you would. Mark chapter 15. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you'll find this on page 851, or 852, I think, about 80% of the way through your Bible. Page 852. If you can find the New Testament, Mark is the second book. You have the Gospel of Matthew, then the Gospel of Mark. If you get to Luke or John or Acts, you've gone a little bit too far. Just turn back. We're in the 15th chapter, Mark chapter 15, and we're going to begin in verse 16. Mark 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray together. God, our Father, what a privilege it is to be with your people this morning, to gather together to sing your praise, to read and proclaim your truth, to study and rejoice in your Son. Father, what a great salvation you have granted. How worthy Jesus is, and how gracious and merciful that you would forgive sinners like us. Father, we know that in our church there are people who do not know you, who are still in their sin, who never turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus. And we ask that you would grant true repentance, true turning from false belief and following after you, true turning from sin and seeking obedience to you, genuine faith that wants to honor you in our lives. Father, we pray this morning that you would open hearts to see and understand the gospel, even for the very first time. Father, for your people, we ask that we would be encouraged by this reminder of Jesus and what he has done for us, that we would be challenged to a life of faithfulness and a faithful witness. Father, we ask that you would use this passage to encourage those who are down, who are struggling, who are fighting. Use this passage to build up your people. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. Pray for our president and our Congress, for the leaders of our state and city. We ask that you would grant them wisdom. We ask that you would cause them to live in ways that are moral and upright, that they would represent our nation well to the world, and that they would make and enforce laws that are consistent with your word and your will. We pray for peace with the nations. We pray that you would be at work We thank you for the many ways we see your people working around this world, the way we see your church growing, the way, even as we saw with this church in China, the faithfulness of your people in the midst of suffering. And we ask that you would embolden us and help us to be faithful with whatever suffering we might face. We ask all these things in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. Amen. For some time now, Jesus has been telling his disciples that the religious leaders of Israel would hand him over to the Romans, that the Romans would crucify him, that he would die and 3 days later rise from the dead. The first parts of that prophecy have already taken place. In our text, we continue to see the prophecy of Jesus and of Scripture being fulfilled. Jesus is not dying on accident. He's not dying to some failed plot. Jesus is dying according to God's eternal plan. We'll see two main points in our text this morning. First point, mockery and abuse. Second point, crucifixion and mockery. So mockery and abuse, crucifixion and mockery. Let's look at that first main point. We see it in verses 16 through 20. Mockery and abuse. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Jesus has been condemned to be crucified. He has already been scourged. Scourging was a Roman legal punishment. You were beaten with a whip that had sharp bone fragments and shrapnel that was tied into it. And they would strike you with the whip, and then the sharp pieces would dig into your skin, and then they would jerk it out to maximize the injuries and pain. Israel, as a nation, had a rule that you could only be struck with 39 lashes because 40 might kill you. The Romans didn't have a limit. Some people died just from the scourging. Jesus has already been through that. Now the Roman soldiers gather the whole battalion together. Battalion's a modern military term. The Roman military term was a cohort, and it was made up of 600 men, or up to 600 men. So they gather together to mock Jesus. And the accusation against Jesus is that he is the King of the Jews. So they begin to mock him as they would mock a king. They to be clear, as they would mock a king that they have defeated, they wouldn't mock their own king like this, their own emperor. They put on a purple cloak. Now, in that day, purple was a rather expensive color of dye. So anything purple was expensive. It was associated with royalty. That's probably partly why purple has, just for as long as we know, been a symbol of royalty. And so they give Jesus this royal robe. And they form a crown out of thorns. There were several viney plants that were common to the area that would have worked. Some of them had very long thorns. Others were normal-sized thorns. They form a crown out of these plants. So now we have purple robes, and now we have a crown of thorns. And then the soldiers begin to mock this king. This pitiful-looking, already scourged king, wearing misfit purple clothes and a mockery of a crown. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they begin to strike Jesus like they probably had done to many defeated rulers. They strike his thorn-crowned head with reeds. They spit on him. They kneel down before him in mock honor. And the Greek verbs that describe all these actions indicate they were doing these things over and over again, striking him with reeds and striking him and striking him, spitting on him and spitting and spitting, kneeling down before him to mock him and kneeling again and again. That's just ongoing, excessive mockery. Now, the soldiers are probably mocking the Jewish people as much as Jesus himself. This is how they view this people and their so-called king, someone worthy of derision and death. In their view, weak, pitiful, defeated. They mock a king who seems weak and powerless. It seems like a joke to them, absurd to bow down to this person. His own people aren't present to bow down to him. His army, whatever army he had, has disappeared. He is defenseless in their hands. A man worthy only of mockery and abuse. Everything about this scene is the opposite of what Jesus deserves. It is the opposite of what is right and good. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is the true King of Israel. He is the true King of the entire world. But even in their mockery, these soldiers say more than they know. They are doing more than they realize. What the soldiers do not realize is that they are unknowingly acknowledging the truth about Jesus, that he is the king. They are unsuspectingly fulfilling prophecies that the Messiah must fulfill. They are accidentally taking part in the coronation of King Jesus. You see, if Jesus does not go through these things, then he will not be the king that he is meant to be. But Jesus goes through every single one of these things according to God's purpose and plan, in fulfillment of God's promises, so that he is the Lamb who is worthy to be slain, and so that he becomes the Lamb who has been slain. Consider the thorns on his head. What symbol of the fall of man and the curse could be more clear than thorns? Right after Adam sinned, thorns and thistles the ground produced for him. And now Jesus wears a crown of thorns, a symbol of his victory over the curse and the fall. And Jesus is very soon going to die on a cross. Again, what life event more represents the fall than death? There would be no human death apart from the fall. The Son of God has become a man, and now he will die the death of a man. But not because he was overcome by death. Jesus laid down his life so that he could conquer death. Everything these soldiers do to mock Jesus becomes a part of his victory. The mocking and despising of Jesus fulfills prophecy, Psalm 22, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Or Isaiah 53, that was our scripture reading this morning. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The scourging is also a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. What they do to mock and abuse Jesus becomes the fulfillment of God's promises. One author writes, "So powerful is the kingdom that it reaches down even into the hate-filled minds and venomous lips of its foes, drawing unwitting testimony from those who look without seeing." These soldiers, with their hatred for this prisoner, are unintentionally fulfilling God's word and proclaiming God's truth. Well, why does Jesus go through all of this? Why does the Son of God go through such trauma? Why is he tortured and terrorized? You know, some people propose maybe it was just an accident. Maybe Jesus didn't realize how his words would be taken. Maybe he was a victim of circumstance. Maybe he just thought more people would follow him and protect him. But the words of Jesus and his actions don't allow for such hypotheticals. Jesus told his disciples he came to suffer and die. He told them that the religious leaders would hand him over to the Romans, and that he would be killed, and 3 days later he would rise again. Jesus foretold these things. He said they must happen. None of this was an accident. This is God's plan. But if this is God's plan, that still brings us back to the question, why? Why do these things have to happen? And the reason that Jesus went through all of this, the reason Jesus died on the cross, is to pay for sin. Jesus paid for sin. Jesus bore God's wrath for the sin of his people. Which means that our sin is really serious. You know, if Jesus went through all of this because of sin, then sin must be more terrible than we often treat it. All right, we can tend to minimize sin. Not sin against us, that's really a big deal, but we tend to minimize my sin against others and against God. But if the price that Jesus paid for sin was crucifixion, then sin must be more terrible than we think of it. And that should confront our hearts if we tell ourselves, my sin's just not that big of a deal. It's just not that big of a problem. Our sin caused the Son of God to suffer jeering mockery and violent death. And Jesus did all of this for his people. Jesus paid for sin for all who trust in him. He atoned for sin. He covered our sin. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, your sin is completely forgiven by God. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your transgressions from you. But if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, then you must pay for your own sin. Apart from Jesus, you will suffer for your sin. You will pay for your own sin for eternity in hell, separated from the goodness of God, facing the wrath of God. But Jesus died so that sinners like you and like me could be forgiven. Look at verse 20. Jesus doesn't get to keep the purple cloak. He gets his own clothes back briefly so that he can walk to the place of execution. He's led to the place where he'll be crucified. Notice that Jesus takes all this mockery and abuse without retaliating. Consider how our own hero stories go today. The hero is taken advantage of by others in some way, outnumbered, perhaps mocked, probably beaten. And the hero doesn't retaliate for a long time, but eventually the hero must stand up and fight. And so he does. He didn't start the fight, but he will finish it. With overwhelming force, he defeats his enemies, or she defeats her enemies, and we all cheer and walk out of the theater. That's how we like to think of heroes. They violently overcome their enemies. But that's not how this story goes. Jesus takes mockery and abuse, and there does not come a point where he begins to retaliate. Jesus does nothing in reaction against those who mock and abuse him. In fact, he prays for them on the cross. Jesus bears all of this, and Jesus bears it for us. Jesus bears our sin in our place for everyone who trusts in him. Jesus also bears our sin. He also endures the suffering to give us an example that we can endure when we likewise suffer. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. If you wonder how you can honor God in your life, especially in the face of suffering, look to the example of Jesus. We might be mocked in this world. We might be mocked for petty things like how we look or how we think or how we act. Or we might be mocked for weighty things like believing in God and trusting in Jesus and following God's commands and telling others what is true. We might be cruelly mocked. Maybe someone who is supposed to love you mocks you regularly for your faith or for other things. Maybe you are cruelly treated. Maybe you're insulted on a more than regular basis and you just can't take it anymore. How do we respond in that moment? What we want to do is to react in kind, right? Blow for blow, accusation for accusation. I'm going to turn it back on them. Give it just like we got it. How does Jesus respond? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Jesus did not respond in kind. Jesus did not return evil for evil. When you suffer, entrust yourself to God and don't seek revenge against those who have made you suffer. You know, Jesus' sacrifice, his suffering on the cross, should motivate us to share the gospel, right? Isn't Jesus worthy that we would tell others about him? Shouldn't we be willing to suffer and sacrifice so that Jesus' name would be made known? The joy of knowing other people coming to a knowledge of the truth, to see people come to know our glorious Savior. The early church rejoiced to be considered worthy of suffering for sharing Jesus. So if we face persecution for telling others about Jesus, we have truly joined him in his suffering. You know, we have to be aware that even though we want to do what is right, even though there's great joy in sharing Jesus, it is still challenging. Our love often grows cold. Our hearts grow fearful. We often fail to do what we know we ought to do. So we have to encourage one another to be faithful. We have to build each other up as we seek to walk faithfully with God and honor him in this life. Or we have to develop relationships with one another that allow us to speak truth to one another so that we can walk side by side in the work of the gospel, so that we can encourage and challenge and exhort one another. Jesus was mocked and abused for our sake, so that we could be children of God, so that we might walk worthy of him. That's our first point, mockery and abuse. Our other main point this morning is crucifixion and mockery. Crucifixion and mockery, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. As best we can tell, it was the Persians who invented crucifixion. The city of Carthage picked up the practice from the Persians. Carthage was a major city-state in Africa that nearly conquered Rome. Rome eventually overpowered Carthage, and they copied crucifixion from them. Crucifixion was an act of government-sponsored terrorism against a defeated people. By law, Roman citizens could not be crucified, only the peoples of the lands that Rome occupied and controlled. For the person crucified, the cross was physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological torture. Crucifixion was designed to cause maximum pain for the maximum possible time. Death on the cross could take days. The person was stripped of their clothes and publicly crucified. People mocked them and spit on them. Nails were driven through your feet. That's what held you up, obviously painfully. It wasn't to help you. It was to allow you to live longer and suffer longer. Your hands were either nailed or tied to a crossbeam. In Jesus' case, they were nailed. So you have open wounds in your hands and your feet, and that's the only thing holding you up from falling on your face. The cross was intentionally cruel and unusual punishment. Everything about being crucified is worse than we can imagine. John's gospel mentions that Jesus went out bearing his own cross. Mark's gospel makes it clear he didn't bear it very long. He wasn't physically able to carry it for very long. Probably the combination of fatigue, he's been up all night, plus the consequences of the abuse he has received have caused him to lose all his strength. And so this passerby is enlisted to carry the cross the rest of the way. Simon of Cyrene and his sons Alexander and Rufus, they're mentioned by name. That means they were probably known to the readers of Mark's gospel. It's generally thought Mark wrote his gospel for the church in Rome. And we know from Paul's letter to the Romans that there was, in fact, a Rufus who was there. Paul greets him by name in the letter to the Romans. So quite possibly that's where they lived. Jesus is led to a place called Golgotha. Golgotha is an Aramaic word that Mark translates for his readers. It means place of a skull. Perhaps it looked like a skull, and so it got its name for that reason. Perhaps the place of the skull is more like symbolic of a place of death and dying, like a skull and crossbones. We don't really know for sure. We don't even know for certain the exact location. None of the Gospels describes it in detail. We know from Hebrews 13:12 that it was outside the city gates. We know from John 19:20 that it was near the city. We know from history that the Romans would execute people in public places. They wanted everybody to see what happened to people who opposed Rome. If you were to go today on a Christian tour of Israel, you would probably be taken to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as the location of the crucifixion. Again, we just really don't know with certainty. Verse 23, they offered Jesus a drink of wine mixed with myrrh. Now, both wine and myrrh have properties that would deaden pain. Jesus declines the drink. Jesus is not going to drink a cup that reduces pain. Jesus is going to drink the cup of God's wrath in all its torment. So he does not deaden the pain. He takes in the pain. In verse 24, we see that they divided Jesus' clothes. Clothes were more valuable in that day than in our day. Most of us own multiple sets of clothes that we like to wear. And then we also have the sets of clothes that we would prefer not to wear, but sometimes, you know, we run out. And then we have workout clothes and lawn mowing clothes, right? We have multiple sets of clothes that would work. They probably had one set of clothes, maybe two. So the soldiers have an opportunity to get extra clothes. That would be valuable to them. After all, this person doesn't need the clothes anymore. They will never wear them again. So the soldiers pretty much always split up the clothes if they're in good enough condition. And it says they cast lots, which were a lot like dice. So whoever gets the best roll gets the first choice or something like that. They had multiple layers, an inner and outer tunic. They had a belt, maybe some other things. So these all get split up by the rolling of the dice. And on the one hand, for the soldiers, it's simply a practical matter of what do we do with these clothes? On the other hand, it is obviously a bit sadistic that this man is being crucified and you're over here rolling dice for who gets his stuff. Verse 25 tells us it's the third hour. That means 9 a.m. This is a feast day. This was probably the religious leaders' only issue they were taking to Pilate. It would have been addressed quickly. They showed up at first light right after their own final verdict. So things are moving really quickly because they want to be done by sundown. But it's not an unrealistic schedule. They totally could have followed this schedule. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against Jesus says, King of the Jews. Now, that's the second time in our text that we have seen that charge. The soldiers mocked Jesus for being the King of the Jews. Now they are crucifying Jesus for being the King of the Jews. Pilate is the one who called for this inscription. One more example of a person speaking better than he knew. Jesus died as the King of the Jews. On Jesus' right and left are two robbers. Like Barabbas, they're probably insurrectionist revolutionaries. You know, ironically, early in Mark, we had two disciples. They asked Jesus if they could sit at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. And now it's two criminals who are crucified, one at his right and one at his left. None of the gospel accounts spend time on the physical pain of the cross. For their first readers, they probably didn't need to. They all knew what crucifixion represented. Many of them had probably seen one take place. But as terrible as the physical suffering of the cross, and it was unimaginable, it isn't the worst suffering of the cross. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin. That is, Jesus received in himself God's punishment for the sin of his people. This is the key reality of the cross. The Son of God took the punishment of sin for us, and he gave us his righteousness. Verse 29, it's not enough for the crowd to let Jesus die a humiliating death on the cross. They mock him in his death as well. People passing by are mocking Jesus, deriding him, wagging their heads at him, mocking him for thinking he could destroy the temple and raise it back up in 3 days. Here he can't even save himself from the cross. Once again, in their mocking, speaking better than they know. For the temple is in fact being destroyed as they speak. Jesus was speaking of the temple of his own body. And Jesus will in fact raise up the temple in 3 days. They mock what they do not understand, and they proclaim a truth that has been hidden from them. Jesus' prophecy is being fulfilled. The religious leaders are destroying the true temple, and he is going to raise it back up in 3 days. Then in verse 31, the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, they are the ones who should have most welcomed Jesus and worshiped him. They join in the taunting. They join in the mockery. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Look at all those people he saved. And look how little it's done for him. Maybe he's not powerful enough to really save. Maybe he's not that powerful at all. And then they too call for Jesus to come down from the cross. Let the King of Israel come down from the cross. You know, Jew was the name the Romans called them. They called themselves Israel. So we've seen twice Rome called Jesus the King of the Jews. The leaders of Israel are now referring to him as the King of Israel. Again, all of them only in mockery. But again, they are saying more than they understand. Mocking Jesus by giving him a title that is true, King. And they call for Jesus to give them a sign. Say, come down from the cross, which he is perfectly able to do. But they call him to come down from the cross to save himself. What is ironic about their taunts is that Jesus very well could have come down from the cross to save himself. He had all the power to do that. But if Jesus had come down from the cross to save himself, he never would have saved anybody else. Jesus stays on the cross in order to save. Jesus died on the cross for sinners like me and sinners like you. As the last straw of disrespect, even the people crucified on either side of Jesus mock him. In Mark's narrative, everyone is mocking Jesus. And Jesus faces all of this alone. The disciples are scattered. We'll see in the next passage, the women are there, but off at a distance. Everyone who is near to Jesus is mocking him. And yet, Jesus does not retaliate. When Jesus is reviled, he does not revile in return. Jesus continues to entrust himself to his Father. Jesus suffered for us. Jesus suffered so that he can save us. And he suffered to be an example to us. Jesus suffered for his people, for those who call on his name in faith. He was mocked, he was despised, he was reviled, he was crucified. And all of this so that our sin could be atoned, so that our debt for sin could be paid, so that our offense against God could be covered by the blood of Jesus. If you do not belong to Jesus by faith, if you're still in your sin, if you have never turned from your sin and trusted Jesus, today is the day to trust him. Do not wait for tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. Do not wait until you're older. Getting older may not bring you closer to God. Do not wait until you're better. Better will never come. Do not wait until your friends follow Christ. It's possible they never will. You be the one to lead the way to follow Jesus Christ. Christian, we serve a glorious Savior. He suffered and died for us. He was mocked. He was abused. He was killed on the cross in the most inhumane way possible. He bore God's wrath for us so that we could be called children of God, so that we could be saved, so that we could spend eternity in the joy of our Savior. May we live worthy of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we praise you that in your grace and mercy and in your love, you sent Jesus to come and pay the price for sin, to bear your wrath against sin for your people, so that we could be forgiven and adopted and reconciled. We ask that the Spirit would be at work in the hearts of unbelievers. You would open hearts to the truth, to turn from sin and to believe in Jesus. Father, for we who know you, help us to grow in our love for you and our faithfulness. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.